Isaiah chapter 31. And we are at a place in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, where the people have sinned, they have passed a point of no return. However, God still intends to save a remnant of them, and so is pledging himself to be their savior and rescuer. And that is, in the near term, a rescue from the onslaught of the Assyrian army, which we'll be reading about more in due time. But it's also a pledge to save them in Christ by a Redeemer. They have essentially brought themselves to the lowest point where they're trapped, and now God pledges to deliver them. Let's read God's word. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Amen. There is a famous scene in Shakespeare's play Macbeth when Lady Macbeth, who has helped her husband commit murder, is sleepwalking in the castle and is observed by a physician and a gentlewoman. And as they watch her, she rubs her hands as if washing them and asks out loud, "Will these hands ne'er be clean?" All the perfume of Arabia cannot mask the scent of blood, or as Macbeth says, even all Neptune's seas cannot wash off the blood of their deeds. The feeling that we must wash is very strong in us, so strong that we try purging moral uncleanness at physical fountains. People have been known to wash their hands after committing far lesser sins than murder because they feel inside the impurity of their deeds. We're at a place in Isaiah where all pretense of moral cleanness must be abandoned for the people of Judah, for the true state of uncleanness of that theocracy is obvious. As God had said in verse 2 of this chapter, they are those who work iniquity, and iniquity is sinfulness deep inside. We too have abandoned all pretense of moral cleanness. We have not entered the doors of this building to sit in smug confidence in our own purity, but because we have worked iniquity, and we, like Lady Macbeth, are desperate to be clean. We are blood-guilty sinners whom God has beckoned to behold the only possible prospect for purity. If getting clean before God were as easy as washing in water, we would certainly do that. There is no water here because God hasn't provided it. Instead, he has provided his word, giving us a command and a reason to obey it. He says we should convert immediately because purging by God is our only prospect for purity. Where can we find that purification for our sins? Purity is a work of God in us. And if we would be purified, we must convert. And there are two aspects of conversion: repentance and faith. These lead us to the fount of cleansing, to God himself. Where is purity? Well, purity can only be found in rejecting our old ways and returning to God. Purity can only be found in rejecting our own ways and returning to God. Turn to him, verse 6, from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. This verse jolts our ears from the very outset because it begins with a command to you, and then it awkwardly talks about them, the people. Isaiah does this to emphasize the sense, as if to say, you are the ones who have deeply revolted. Revolt is rebellion. It is apostasy or defection from God. God has declared that we have deeply revolted. See, sin is not this surface matter wrongdoing. Sin grows on a plant with deep roots. Lawlessness is drawn from the deep wells of iniquity. In Isaiah's day, the people of Judah had deepened their rebellion every single time they had refused to hear the word of God. And it had come to the point when they willfully closed their eyes and ears to God's word, as if that defection, as if that were not wicked enough, then they had made alliances with Egypt against the express word of God, which said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt," thus deepening their already sinful revolt. Rebels do not need to commit the worst sins to be in a state of deep defection. Unbelievers, with pretty good lives, busy about their jobs, active in their communities, are also in deep revolt because when God reveals his will for them, they deepen their sin by continuing to follow their own will, even if they do not commit the heinous sins like murder. All lawlessness is sin. Our defection is very deep. We peer into an abysmal darkness to try to see the end of our turning from God. We pretend our sins are nothing, but when we compare ourselves to the image bearers we were created to be, reflecting God's holiness and righteousness, then we see how far in our revolt we've turned from him. Often in our own lives, what convinces us of the depth of our iniquity is the consequence of our sin. Life turns ugly, and we become helpless before our enemies because we're reaping what we have sown. We weep, we're miserable, we're frustrated, we're hurt and angry, and God allows this so that we might feel conviction of sin, to see how good it is to be with him instead of being away from him. The nation of Judah in Isaiah's day had reaped what it had sown. The people had chosen to find help in worldly friends and sinful ways, and now they were surrounded by deadly enemies, the Assyrians. And their so-called friends, the Egyptians, had let them down, and they were helpless. I need to say this again. They could not help themselves. When we have revolted from God, eventually we find all avenues blocked, all roads barricaded, and ourselves closed into the tiny prisons we have made. When a man stages an insurrection against the government, he's dealt with in the harshest fashion. When mankind has staged a revolt against the government of God, how does he deal with us? Look at the command, the first word of verse 6. Turn, or return. The very commandment of God is an offer of grace to these rebels. God is patient. not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. See, even at this late stage in their decline, God is making overtures of grace to them. It's true that Judah had passed the point of no return as a nation, but it is still God's intention to save a remnant of repentant and believing people so that his promise to Abraham to make him a blessing on the whole world would reach fulfillment. Has your life gone so deep into decline that you wonder if there's any way back to God? Hear his command. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. Look, we do not need to hide the depths of our revolt from God. He knows it already. He knows the depths of our insurrection. Yet even knowing that, he makes this offer of return. But let us not fail to see that it is also a command. God's government is the legitimate government. He expects to be obeyed because he has the right and the authority to command. The good news of the gospel is also command, and let us not fail to obey it. This is his will for us. Indeed, if we have been disobeying for a long time, let this command summon us to our first act of obedience, and let us turn. Now verse 7 begins to give us the reasons why we need to obey. It answers the question, when should I return to God? Verse 7, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. In that day is the final day of the Lord. See, there are future events that are so certain that we should prepare for them now. Sometimes the day of the Lord in Scripture refers to small-scale judgments, such as the defeat of the Assyrian army. But those small ones are foretastes of the final day when Christ returns. Beloved, we are going to meet God. And today is the day to prepare for that meeting. One of the hardest things for us is to make our relationship with the true God the priority in our life. When our lives seem to have spiraled out of control and we hear God saying to us, the most important thing you need to be thinking about right now is me, we tend to say, you don't understand. I can't worry about meeting God right now. I have bills to meet. I have obligations to perform. I have problems mounting up that I have to deal with. I can't think now about the coming of Christ. And so we move through life unprepared to meet God. And as long as we're unprepared, the major issue that makes us God's enemies goes unresolved. What is that issue? It is the issue of idols. When that day, when that final day arrives, the idols that people have been trusting will be proven utterly worthless before the wrath of God. Everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And if we know that our idols will not help us then, we should get rid of them now. People still worship idols. Fallen humanity desires to fashion God into the God we want him to be. We want a God made in our image who helps us satisfy our desires. Long ago, people thought that by serving the image, their idol, in bowing down to it, or in offering it sacrifice, or having a feast day for it, that they could get the God to do what they wanted. All idolatry has this at its core. It seeks to manipulate God into doing the will of the worshiper. This has not gone away. But the true God, the God of the Bible, has told us all that the secret to having fellowship with Him is in doing His will, not attempting to coerce Him into doing ours. For example, little Johnny wants a bicycle so badly. He prays for the bicycle earnestly, even though he doesn't care to find out what God's will for him is. He just wants the bike. People still practice that kind of false religion. Idols spring up in our hearts, and when we serve them, we have effectively dethroned God as king in our lives and installed ourselves in his place. We've demanded that he fulfill our purposes rather than us fulfilling his purpose. That's revolt. So idols are things that people's hands have sinfully made for them. The sinfulness of making false gods is in inverting that creator-creature order. God made us and has a right to govern us. We didn't make God. And so to make gods for ourselves, well, that's the height of rebellion. Let's examine ourselves. Have we been rejecting the will that God has prescribed for us in His Word? And all the while been expecting God to foster us as we live to get our way. If we've done that, we have staged an insurrection against the goodness and the love of God. Idolatry was not the besetting sin of ancient peoples only, it is the sin of today. That's why God, through the Apostle John, in 1 John 5, commands us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols, of course, are no help in the day of the Lord. They are, in fact, a liability. And if a liability then a liability now. As long as we're serving them, we're in danger of the wrath of God. Paul says this in Romans 1, God's wrath is revealed against all who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that means, if we want to escape the wrath of God, we must cast away those idols and turn to the true God. I am saying that God wants us to reject our old ways. New obedience in the Holy Spirit has got to take the place of our former disobedience. Otherwise, we're not pure and not ready to meet God. True conversion requires that we reject our old ways and turn to God, because true conversion requires, and get this now, this is part of conversion, this is what conversion means, part of that is repentance. All true Christians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The works of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these must be supplanted by the fruits of the Spirit as we conduct our lives in the Spirit. Otherwise, Galatians 5, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. The life of the truly converted is pure, for no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. 1 John 3:9. The purity, in other words, that we long for, it can only be found in rejecting our old ways and turning to God. Now, let's transition. If conversion must have the repentance that turns from sin to God, then what is the positive thing we must do to be pure? It's this purity. can only be found in trusting God alone to save us. Purity can only be found in trusting God alone to save us. See, all sin grows out of loyalty to someone or something other than God. And that loyalty gives us permission to break God's law. Even in Adam, his first sin was a breach of loyalty. God had put him in the garden as his image bearer to work it and keep it, and that last verb, keep, means guard. Adam was made with original holiness, and his task was to guard the holiness of God by discerning good from evil and rejecting the evil. See, loyalty to God was at stake at that tree. Satan struck at man's loyalty by causing him to doubt God's word and therefore causing him to doubt God's goodness. See, doubt is the opposite of faith, and so it was in the nation of Judah. Their doubt in God's abilities led them to a place in which the whole nation, which I should remind you is the typological Son of God, had failed to guard God's holiness by remaining true to him. And instead, they had tried salvation of the do-it-yourself variety. And they did that by forming new alliances with foreigners who introduced idol worship into the nation. Remember, Hezekiah's father Ahaz had even brought a new kind of altar from Damascus, and he put it in the house of the Lord. He was a man with no trust in God's ability. He even said, and this is 2 Chronicles 28, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. The result was the nation of Judah, as we find it here in Isaiah. Their lack of trust in God was the very cause of the impurity that they were now being chastised for. I want you to hear this. Faithlessness, unbelief, causes impurity. Faithlessness causes defilement. And now, faithless Judah is in deep trouble. They have no one to turn to. They have nowhere to go for help. Our unbelief does this to us. We travel the path of unbelief thinking that it's opening up new and better opportunities for us. And by the time it all plays out, we're like Jerusalem, a moral cesspool, and surrounded, and our lives forfeit. The next verses are unexpected because they're a declaration that in judgment, God has remembered mercy. Verse 8, and the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord. The thing to note is the twofold repetition, not of man. The first of those Hebrew words is ish, a male or a man. In other words, not a champion or a general or a king. The second word, man, there in the Hebrew is Adam, meaning mankind or humanity. One of the things, by the way, that you can learn as you study the Hebrew scriptures is to pay attention to repetition. When God repeats something, he's drawing our attention to it. Look, salvation is not of man. Salvation from the consequences of our sins is not from man. Deliverance from our enemies is not from man. Deliverance from sin is not from man. Deliverance from the wreck that we have made of our lives is not from man. Deliverance from impurity is not from man. Only God can deliver Judah from this imbroglio that they have caused by their unbelief. The verse describes how God's going to slay the wicked, rout him, and turn his proud heart to terror. The rock there probably refers to the Assyrian king. It was whoever or whatever they, the Assyrian Empire really, thought of as the foundation of their success. But unlike the rock who is God, immovable, a firm foundation, their rock will pass away in terror. The previous verses we looked at last week speak of God passing over his people to spare them. Think of that, God passing over his people to spare them, but here Assyria will pass away. This is God intervening to help the helpless. God did supernaturally defeat the Assyrian army. He drove them out of Judah, and men like Hezekiah, like Isaiah, lived to see it. And about a century after these words, that empire collapsed. God's word that sinners are so quick to doubt is sure and stands fast and can be trusted because God is trustworthy. God requires of us simple faith, simple trust in God and what he's able to do. The faith he requires of us in true conversion is not just faith that he's coming again someday. It is faith in God to handle the day-to-day affairs of my life and yours. It's faith to trust him to sort out our problems. It's faith to wait on him when we don't understand what he's doing. It's faith to obey all of God's revealed will, even when there seems to be no earthly incentive to do that. Can I finish where I started? Could all the ocean wash away the stain of our sin? Can we who are marred by the filth of iniquity, can we ever be pure? We know in our souls that it was our destiny to be holy, but as sinners, how far we have fallen. Instead of the uprightness and nobility that would attend God's image bearer, we loathe the corruption we've brought upon ourselves by defiling our bodies and wrecking our relationships and wasting precious life. We're left to wonder, is there any prospect of purity or is there only despair left for me? The question we're asking is actually this: what has God done for the defilement of our sin? We know we're helpless to save ourselves, and so I direct you back to verse 9 at the end. It says, that which is stated is the declaration of the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The fire or flame there is the fire on the altar of burnt offering that consumes the sacrifice. That flame signified God's holiness. It is to the sacrifice that we must look for purity. Any animal that came upon that altar must be without blemish or defect. Upon it, the sinner laid his hands and transferred his sin to it symbolically. Then it was killed because death is the penalty for sin, and its blood thrown against the altar, thus symbolically bringing that blood into contact with God. The scriptures tell us that the animals sacrificed there, they typified and symbolized the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, substitute for sinners, a lamb without blemish or spot. We could not provide our own sacrifice. And so God sent his Son to stand in our place, to have our sins transferred to him so that he would die the death we deserve, so that his blood would cover or atone for our sins. Beloved, our purity hinges upon atonement being made for us. This is what God has done, has made atonement for us, that our sins would be covered. And it's upon the grounds of Christ's finished work as atoning sacrifice that God now commands us to return. We are going to meet God, and if we would dwell with him in his house, in his holy heavenly temple, indeed, if we are going to be that temple, then we must be pure with sins atoned for. We cannot dwell with God unless the blood of Jesus has been brought into contact with God on our behalf. God dwells with sinners in Zion only because his flame and his furnace is there, which is to say, only because his son's obedient sacrifice pleased him. God will not dwell with sinners unless atonement has been made for them. And that means to be God's people, we must convert. We must be numbered among those of Zion. We must become citizens of the New Jerusalem. And so while we take comfort from God's presence in the midst of his people, let us also take warning. God's holiness is nothing to trifle with. When the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, they flung themselves into the furnace, and being found unholy, they were destroyed. Therefore, let us convert by repenting and trusting in Christ. In doing so, we will receive that purging we are so desperate for. In times past, we have been unrighteous sinners. That's what Paul wrote of in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But now that we are in Christ, let it be said of us, but such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want to close just telling you how pure you are. If your sins are atoned for by faith in Christ, you are as pure as the Son of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, Psalm 32. See, if Christ has atoned for your sins are removed from you as far as east is from the west. You're white as snow. You're clear as crystal. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And in the same way that the flame burned upon the altar in Jerusalem and consumed the burnt offering and yielded a delightful smell to God, so Jesus' loyal obedience, even unto the death of the cross, delights God. For Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. You're pure. And God is delighted by all who are pure in Christ. Let's pray.